Well, good evening. May I add my welcome to Gary's and to Joe's, and we'll bring Rachel in as well because she's up at the front. We'll include everybody. For those of you who don't know me, my name's Wendy Downey, and I'm a member of the church family here at St. James. If you've been with us over the last several Sunday evenings, you'll know that we've been working our way through the Gospel of Mark, and tonight is no exception. We've reached Mark chapter 3 and verses 7 to 19, the passage that Anne's just read for us. And we're challenged with the question that you can see behind me, or in front of me. Are you the crowd or a disciple? As we explore this together, you will find it helpful to have your Bibles open at that passage, Mark chapter 3, verses 7 to 19. And that's on page 1004. But before we delve deeper, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you will take and use these next few minutes for your praise and for your glory. Open our eyes to see what you want us to see, our ears to hear what you want us to hear, and our hearts to respond. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I wonder what you think of when you think of crowds, or what your experiences have been with crowds. The dictionary describes it like this: a crowd is a large number of people gathered together, typically in a disorganised or unruly way, a mob or a rabble. And perhaps that explains why some of us shy away from them. To let you into a secret, I'm not the best when it comes to crowds. I know I've got my heeled shoes on tonight, but actually I'm not that tall to begin with. And when I'm surrounded by hordes of people, I suddenly feel about that tall. Two of my key experiences with large crowds have surprisingly happened at the same venue, but at two very different events. My most recent encounter was this. I'm hoping there's a picture going to appear on the screen. Okay, anybody not being under a rock for about the last month and a bit, can anybody tell me where that might be? And to give you a clue, thank you very much, Chris. Chris was in that stand, as were Paul and I. You can see it's quite a monster stand. It was up there, it's been erected for the Cricket World Cup. In that picture, there's not actually, I don't think you can see anybody sitting in it, but when it is packed to the rafters, it holds 8,000 people. 8,000 people. We were fortunate, thankfully, that our seats weren't right at the top. I'm not good with heights either. But I did have a look. I went, I braved without oxygen all the way to the top. I did have to sit down when I got to the top, not because I was out of puff, but because I went jelly-legged because I'm not good with heights. The view from the top was spectacular. I'm guessing if you were watching the cricket, it'd be like watching a game of Sabutio, because the players will have been about that big. You definitely couldn't have seen if they were over the line or whether they were leg before wicket and all the rest of it. 8,000 people. That took the capacity of the cricket ground up to about 26,000 people. So it's fair to say that at the Australia v South Africa match at Old Trafford, I was definitely part of a very large crowd, albeit somewhat of a neutral cricket fan. Wasn't England playing? Technically, if you ever hear anybody talking about cricket, they do talk about ABA, and that stands for anybody but Australia. I hope we haven't got any Australians in tonight. If we have, I apologise. We were actually cheering for South Africa. But we were neutral. It didn't really matter to us how the game went. We just wanted a good game. and we weren't concerned about the ultimate outcome. More of my second encounter with crowds later. To my knowledge, and I have scanned right through the Bible, Jesus never actually encountered an 8,000 capacity stand at Old Trafford for the cricket. If you can prove me wrong, I'm happy. But saying that, he certainly wasn't a stranger to crowds. In fact, in the Gospel of Mark alone, the word crowd appears 34 different times. And we have three examples just in our first couple of verses tonight. Look with me at verses 7 to 9. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. When they heard all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions around Tyre and Sidon. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep the people from crowding him. If we look back a few verses, we'll see that Jesus has been experiencing intense opposition in the synagogue. So what he does, he withdraws with his disciples, something that he did 11 times in the Gospel of Mark. But again, the crowd surround him, and it stops the disciples from having a quiet time with him. We're not told a huge amount about the crowd, but we can see that they were willing to travel all kinds of distances to be with Jesus. My biblical geography isn't the best, and depending on who you ask, some would argue that it's geography in general. But to give you an idea of distances, those who lived in Galilee, well, they wouldn't have travelled very far at all. Others who came from Judea and Jerusalem and the regions around Tyre and Sidon, well, they would have travelled for days. But those who travelled from Idumea and beyond the Jordan would have taken weeks to get there. Weeks. Gosh, I thought travelling to Manchester was an early start, and that's only a couple of hours away. But actually, when we think about it, it's fairly amazing that people that far away, both geographically and spiritually, were drawn to Jesus. Of course, some might have had a vested interest coming along, hoping to receive healing from Jesus for their various illnesses or from their inner demons. But I'm guessing many others came along because, well, they were just a bit intrigued by this Jesus character and everything he was doing. And they just wanted to be part of the crowd. Neutral fans, to some extent. Question for you tonight. How do you think you would have responded if you'd been one of the disciples with Jesus and these crowds kept turning up? If we're being honest, I guess in our frustration, we might have responded just in the same way that the disciples did when we read of the account of the families bringing the children to Jesus. We're told this in Mark chapter 10, verse 13. They rebuked the crowds. To them, it was all just such an inconvenience. They couldn't get on. They couldn't spend time with Jesus in a way that they wanted to. But Jesus, thankfully, in contrast, didn't dislike the crowds or see them as just something that had to be endured. Rather, he had compassion on them. He goes on to say, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly, I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And he took the children in his arms, placed his hands on them, and blessed them. This truth is highlighted again in Mark chapter 6 and verse 34, where we read, "When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd." Yes, Jesus certainly cared for the crowds, but his one true desire was that individual people would come to him. Again, if you know me, you'll know that I'm a bit of a technophobe when it comes to social media. But I am told that it's relatively easy to find friends or be a fan on Facebook or get followers on Twitter and Instagram. But that's not what Jesus was about. He never sought the glory for himself, but only for his Father. What we see in this passage tonight is so much deeper than a thumbs up connection on social media. Actually, it's life changing. You know, Jesus doesn't want us to be a neutral in the crowd or a fair weather fickle fan. He calls us to himself and he longs for us to become a faithful follower. A guy called Kyle Idleman, not somebody I'd come across until preparations for the talk tonight, but he's also no stranger to crowds. He's a teaching pastor at Southeast Christian Church in Louisville, Kentucky, which is the fifth largest church in America. And he speaks to more than 20,000 people each weekend. And he puts it like this in his bestseller book, Not a Fan. It may seem that there are many followers of Jesus, but if they were honestly to define the relationships they have with him, I'm not sure it would be accurate to describe them as followers. It seems to me that there is a more suitable word to describe them. They aren't followers of Jesus, they're fans of Jesus. My concern is that many of our churches have gone from being sanctuaries to becoming stadiums. And every week, all the fans come to the stadium where they cheer for Jesus, but have no interest in truly following him. One of the biggest threats to the church today are fans that call themselves Christians, but aren't actually interested in following Christ. Yes, they want to be close enough to Jesus to get all the benefits, but not so close that it requires anything from them. One of the reasons our churches can become fan factories is that we have separated the message of believe from the message follow. In verse 13 of our reading tonight, we're told that Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. The truth is, Jesus wants you and he wants me, and he calls us to himself. He longs for us to believe in him and follow him. But he doesn't want us just to follow because we've been urged on by the crowd. He wants us to respond personally as individuals, and that's costly. We see this in Mark chapter 8, verse 34. Then Jesus called the crowds to him, along with the disciples, and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." I mentioned earlier that I'd had two key experiences of large crowds, which both took place at the same venue, Old Trafford Cricket Ground in Manchester. Well, my second experience, and I know some of you will find this hard to believe, nearly as hard to believe as that I follow cricket, my second experience was a Robbie Williams concert. Yeah, I apologise in advance. Now, I don't know for certain how many people were there, but I am told that the ground can hold up to 50,000 people for a concert. I think if I'd known that in the first place, I maybe wouldn't have gone. Anyhow, everything was fine while the support group were on. Top loader, singing lots of songs, but I'd only heard of one of them. Anyhow, but there were the support anyhow. As soon as Robbie appeared, the whole crowd surged forward and you had no choice but to go with the crowd. I started that concert quite a long way back thinking, yeah, see, I've got a cheaper ticket. I can just about see who's on stage. By the time he came on, I was a third of the way back from the stage. Scary. And being urged on by the crowd can actually be a very scary place to be. Tonight, when it comes to Jesus, are we a neutral in the crowd, a fair-weather fickle fan who wants to be close enough to Jesus to get all the benefits, but not so close that it requires anything from us? Or are we a faithful follower? Again, Jesus wants you and he wants me, and he calls us to himself. Will we, like the disciples, respond immediately? Or is something holding us back? So the fact that Jesus wants us and calls him to himself, what can help us practically to move from being that fickle fan to a faithful follower? Well, in verses 14 and 15, there are three things we need to do. We need to, firstly, be in the presence of Jesus. Secondly, we need to go and proclaim Jesus. And thirdly, we need to use the power of Jesus. And in these next few moments, let's just look at those in a little more detail. Firstly, we need to be in the presence of Jesus. Look with me at verse 14. He appointed 12 that they might be with him. Jesus longs for his followers to spend time with him. And if you think about it, in a world of do this, I've got to do that, you've got to do this, we've got to do that. Actually, what Jesus wants us is just to be. Why? Well, when we're with him, we learn of his love and we learn of what his priorities are. And in a way, that's the essence of the Jesus training program. I know we have the Bible, but there's not a multitude of huge manuals filled with rules and regulations, as sometimes we get on training programs. He's all about us living in relationship with him. Here's a fact that's both simple and startling. We are as close to Christ as we want to be. We are as close to Christ as we want to be. That took me back a bit, made me sit up and listen when I read that. It's crucial that we take responsibility for growing in our relationship with Christ, because spiritual growth isn't something that's automatic. It's intentional. We need to want it. We need to work at it. And you know what? When we do spend time in the presence of Jesus, people will notice. Acts chapter 4, verse 13 reminds us, when they, that's the rulers and elders of the people, saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. Again tonight, what's our plan to be in the presence of Jesus and to live out his presence throughout the day? Because I'll tell you one thing for certain, if we aim at nothing, we will hit it every single time. So firstly, we need to be in the presence of Jesus. Secondly, we need to go and proclaim Jesus. Verse 14 again, he appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach. Now, preaching doesn't mean this. It means doing this out there. Talking with people, getting alongside people, sharing the good news and our faith and our beliefs. But in an increasingly secular society, I think it's fair to say that it's becoming more difficult to share our faith. According to the Christian author David Kinnaman, in his book titled Good Faith, Being a Christian When Society Thinks You're Irrelevant and Extreme, 60% of those surveyed believe that if you try to speak to somebody about your faith, you're an extremist. That's a challenge, isn't it? Are we willing to be labelled an extremist for simply sharing Jesus with others? Another rather worrying quote I came across when preparing for the talk said this: research has found only 25% of churchgoers have shared their faith once or twice over the last 6 months. The evangelical church can claim to be an evangelistic people, a church on a mission, but their behaviour betrays their belief. The facts are in and it's clear. The church has a behaviour problem that is fuelled by a belief problem. As faithful followers, doing nothing isn't an option. We need to begin praying and then start sharing. And I like what the evangelist D.L. Moody, who some of you will have come across, said: when someone complained, dared to complain about the way he shared his faith — he didn't mince his words, did D.L. Moody — he said, "I like the way I do evangelism better than the way you don't do evangelism." Again, there's the challenge. We need to be in the presence of Jesus. We need to go and proclaim Jesus. And thirdly, we need to use the power of Jesus. Look with me at verses 14 and 15. "He appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons." When proclaiming the gospel, it's critical that we don't try to do it in our own strength. It just won't happen. As faithful followers, we'll be given delegated authority, delegated permission to use the power of Jesus. I'm getting to that stage now where I can remember choruses I learnt at Sunday school easier than songs I learnt last week. But I can remember this chorus that goes, "In the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus, we have the victory. In the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus, demons will have to flee. Who can tell what God can do? Who can tell of his love for you? In the name of Jesus, Jesus, we have the victory." That's how the chorus puts it. Acts chapter 1, verse 8 puts it like this: "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Another question for us tonight: are we seeing that kind of power today? Because if we're not, there's a short circuit somewhere. Now, if you're sitting here tonight thinking, "Well, that's all well and good, Wendy, and that's fine, but actually I don't feel qualified enough to be used by Jesus," we'll stop for a moment to consider this. Jacob was a cheater. Peter had a temper. David had an affair. Noah got drunk. Jonah ran from God. Paul was a murderer. Gideon was insecure. Miriam was a gossip. Martha was a worrier. Thomas was a doubter. Sarah was impatient. Elijah was moody. Moses stuttered. Abraham was old. And Lazarus was dead. But we know, we've heard this so many times here and elsewhere, God doesn't call the equipped. He equips those he calls. We've just got to look at the list of men that Jesus calls to join his team in verses 16 to 19. They were just ordinary men, fairly insignificant, certainly imperfect. I think it's fair to say that none of them would have been voted most likely to succeed. But if Jesus can use a team like that to turn the world upside down, well, can't he use you and use me? And amazingly, he will, when we fully surrender to him. I close with a legend entitled "Know the Plan." You may have heard this before. A legend recounts what happened when Jesus returned to heaven after his time on earth. The angel Gabriel approached him and said, "Master, you have suffered terribly for men down there?" "I did," Jesus replied. "And," continued Gabriel, "do they know all about how you loved them and what you did for them?" "Oh no," said Jesus, "not yet. Right now, only a few people in Galilee know." Well, Gabriel was perplexed and questioned, Then what have you done to let everyone know about your love for them?" And Jesus said, "Well, I've asked Peter and James and John and a few of my friends to tell other people about me. And those who were told will then tell others, and my story will be spread to the furthest reaches of the globe. Ultimately, all of mankind will hear about my life and what I have done." Gabriel frowned and looked rather skeptical. He knew full well what humans were made of. "Yes," he said, but what if Peter and James and John grow weary? And what if the people who come after them forget? And what if way down in the 21st century, people just don't tell others about you? What then? Haven't you made another plan?" And Jesus answered, "I haven't made any other plans. I'm counting on them." 20 centuries later, he still has no other plan. He's counting on us. Fans will never accomplish this. Only followers will. Jesus doesn't want us to be a fickle fan who's just going along with the crowd. He longs for us to be a faithful follower. Tonight, which one are you? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you call us to yourself. We thank you that you want us on your team. And Father, we just pray for your boldness and your strength to do that, so that we're fit for purpose. Help us to be strong. Help us to know that we can't do it in our own strength. But we thank you that you give us your power and your strength to share your good news with those around us, our friends, our neighbours, our families, those we see day by day, those we maybe only see occasionally. But we pray that from now we will go in your power, and we will share your good news, so that we will be not fickle fans, but faithful followers. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.